الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So we'll move back a little bit in the Sira because one of the events that took place in the ninth year of Hijrah and which then continued on throughout the ninth and into the tenth is what is called the Amul Wufud. So actually we had before where we talked about a year of the delegations. But that was where the Prophet ﷺ had sent people out to other areas. So in this year of the delegations is when people are going to be coming into Medina to meet the Prophet ﷺ, to ask about Islam, and then many of them coming into the fold of Islam. So basically starting in the ninth year, all throughout the ninth year, into the tenth year, basically up until the passing of the Prophet ﷺ, this is going to continue. We talked about the Fath of Makkah. And what happened after Makkah was opened is that the surrounding tribes decided that let's see what the Quraysh and what the people of Taif do, because these were the two great cities in the area. And if they all come into the fold of Islam, then we'll also come into the fold of Islam. Because if you remember back, way back to the story of Abraha, when he came to destroy the Kaaba, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the birds, it was Abdul Muttalib who was in charge of the Quraysh. And when they saw this great miracle before their eyes, they started calling the Quraysh Ahlullah, meaning the people of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they had this respect for them in that sense. And also they viewed them as being people connected with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they said that we'll wait and we'll see what these people do. And if they go that way, then we'll also come that way. And so obviously we know that the Quraysh, all of them essentially, came into the fold of Islam. The delegation from Taif, we talked about that last time, they came into the fold of Islam. And so now one by one, the delegations are just coming. More than 50, 60, 70 different delegations. Some of them big, some of them small. But the way things work during that time is a small delegation would come and go back to the people. So it's essentially like, you know, tribes coming. Five people, maybe 10 people, but representing the entire tribe, representing an entire area. And not only are they coming and most of them accepting Islam, they are coming into the Islamic empire. So it's not just, okay, we're Muslims and now we go back. This is growing the landmass and the governance of the Islamic state as well. So both of these are very, very important. The verse is also revealed mentioning that those Muslims who accepted Islam before the Fath of Makkah, you cannot compare them to those who accepted after the Fath of Makkah. Because those people whose lives were on the line, and there are different gradations, starting with before the Hijrah and after the Hijrah, and those who were Badri and not Badri, and so on and so forth. And so this is one of those final demarcation points, that those Muslims who accepted Islam before the Fath of Makkah, they have a fawqiyat, they have a level, a darja, above those people who accepted Islam after the Fath of Makkah. So we'll just mention some of these different delegations that came. So one of them was Bani Tamim. And the way a lot of these delegations would come is they would have a spokesman, or usually an orator, usually a poet, who would actually come and begin speaking. And the way that you would work it then is that you would have a poet who would then reply back. And that's sort of the start of how things would go. And the premise being that whoever's poetry is better than the others, then that gives them a special place. And we have this today as well. I don't know how common it is anymore, but when I was in university, they had these poetry slams, where you would have two poets on the stage, and they would be essentially battling with words. And this is why, again, for us, because most of us aren't that well-versed with poetry. And more importantly, the effect that poetry can have. Because there are instances throughout the Sira where there would be poets speaking words against the Prophet ﷺ and they would be killed. Because you have to understand that this is not a small thing, right? A poet, the words of the poet is very, very strong and very, very powerful. And so when this Bani Tamim came, they had their poet who would come up. Now the Prophet ﷺ, right, he was not a poet. But he was not necessarily against it either, as long as the words and the meanings were in line. And so he set Thabit bin Qais, who was a great poet from amongst the Muslimin, to respond. And so he gives them some words, and they're very taken aback that, you know, like we would say, wahwah and mashallah and subhanallah, and, you know, look at the words that he came with. Then their next poet comes, and he puts out some lines of poetry. And then Hasan bin Thabit, who's another one of the poets of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he replies. And from this exchange alone, they all accept Islam. Your poetry is better than our poetry. I mean, they were blown away. And this is why the Quran as well was so powerful, because these people knew language. And, you know, certainly those of us who have to read the Quran and then read the translation, you don't get a sense, right? If you don't know the Arabic, and if you're not an Arab, not a born Arab, but someone who's mastered the language, then you cannot understand. But for someone who is a master of language, and for these people, language was very, very important, then when they would hear the Quran, that in and of itself was the initial indication that this is not something that we've seen before or that we've heard before. This is something very, very different. So the Bani Thamim, they all accept Islam. Another one of the delegations that came was from Banu Abd al-Qais. So initially about 10, 12 men had come. They asked some questions to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They spoke, and the Prophet had mentioned about them sallallahu alaihi wasallam that there's two characteristics that I see within you that Allah and His Messenger love. So you have two characteristics within you that are Islamic characteristic traits, yani their beauty. And this was the nature of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he would accept and see the good in whatever he could. If there was good to be seen, he would isolate it. Even though there was also some bad. I mean, these people were not believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They did not accept the Prophet as the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But it doesn't mean they're all bad 100%. We have nothing to do with them. So he recognized and he said that you have forbearance and you are very deliberate in what you do. And you can just think about the Muslim. This is exactly what the Muslim is. He's forbearing. And in everything that he does, he's very purposeful. And he chooses his actions and he chooses even his words. Because he knows that on the Qiyamah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to say, Thursday in 2012, January 13th, good day, bad day. It will be broken down hour by hour. And it will be broken down minute by minute. And will be broken down second by second, thought by thought, word by word. Was this word good? Yes or no. Was this second good? Yes or no. And then it will all be amalgamated together. So obviously then when a Muslim realizes that, he's very deliberate in what he says, in what he does. So then they go back and they speak with their tribe, and 40 men come back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam later. Their leader, who's coming, is a Christian. And so he says to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that I already have a religion, right? You're offering a religion, I already have a religion, right? You're trying to sell me a car, I already have a car. I already have a religion. If I accept Islam, can you guarantee me that I'm preserving the best of what I had before? Which is basically saying that, is this an extension? Am I going to throw away everything of my life before and 100% nothing of that comes into Islam? And the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that I promise you that the best of what you had before will continue on in what you do. Because it's a continuation. So we're not talking about belief system, but those character traits that are there. A person is loving and caring and kind and generous and thoughtful. All of these come with a person. And so you don't give the dawah to a person by saying to them that everything you did in your life is absolutely worthless. And that's going to crush the person. Why would he come into a religion that says that? It will crush that person. So the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that I promise that to you. So they accept Islam. And then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam commands them with four things and he prohibits them with four things. So he commands them with believing, saying La ilaha illallah, testifying. And then he breaks that down for them into four things. That they observe the salah, that they give the zakah, that they fast in Ramadan, and that they give one-fifth of the spoils of war. Because these were warriors who were coming. So they're going to obviously go out for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Four things that they are commanded to. Four things that would not surprise us. I mean, these are some of the pillars of the deen. And then he prohibits them from four things. And what does he prohibit them from? All four are the same thing, different names. Drinking vessels for alcohol. Like they used to have this kind of cup, they would call it this. This kind of bowl, they would call it this. This kind of jug, they would call it this. This kind of vessel, they would call it this. The four things that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I mean, this is one of their sort of initial, you know, meetings, that he prohibits them on, are four different types of drinking vessels for alcohol. And what this tells you is that when a person has a problem with something, a sin, doing something they shouldn't be doing, that any association that remains with that thing is going to be problematic for them. We talked about this last time as well, that when you know, a person goes to the AA meetings, they say, you cannot be around alcohol. That's rule number one, period. No excuses, doesn't matter your, you know, 85-year-old grandmother and the husband are having their anniversary and everybody's drinking a little, it doesn't matter what it is, you cannot be in that environment because you've already proven that you cannot control yourself. So when a person has proven to himself that I don't have the ability
to control myself, then the only way to avoid that thing is to remove the thing. Right? You cannot remove the desire within you, then you remove that thing. And even the Prophet himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one time he was gifted some clothing, and he was wearing it, and he was praying, and it distracted him, so he gave it away. And we know that one of the Sahaba was praying, and he was thinking about his orchard. It wasn't even in front of him. He's in the masjid, he's praying, he's thinking about his orchard, he gave away the entire orchard. He said, what good is that orchard if it interferes with my salah? So this is how the Sahaba were, this is how the Prophet was, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So these, then the entire tribe also comes into the fold of Islam. The next are the Banu Hanifa. Their leader was Musaylama, right, who's better known as Musaylama al-Kadhab, the liar. He comes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he had basically said prior to this that if Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam gives me a share in the affair after him, then I will follow him. Meaning, if I get to be a prophet after him, then I'm willing to follow him. Otherwise, I don't really have any value for Islam. Then he comes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he was walking with Thabit bin Qais, and he had, a leaf, basically. A leaf from a date palm. It's a little bit of a big leaf. And he's walking, and this Musaylama comes, and he says that if I accept Islam, then can I have this affair after you? And the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, I wouldn't even give you this leaf in my hand. Let alone that prophethood is going to come to you or a place with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This dead leaf in my hand, I wouldn't even give that to you. And then he wouldn't talk to him after that. Right? Then he told Thabit, that this is Thabit bin Qais, you talk to him. You have questions, he'll answer whatever you need. Right? Because some people are so, you know, far from the truth that it's not even appropriate to sit with them. You delegate somebody else for the task. He said, this is Thabit, he knows Islam, whatever questions you have, you talk to him, assalamu alaikum, and he goes away. Most of the tribe, alhamdulillah, still accepted. Most of the tribe still accepted, and the Prophet had said to Musaylama that, after he told him that if you ask this thing of me, that I wouldn't even give you this leaf. And he said that if you persist in this way, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will destroy you. And I see something in you that was revealed to me. He says to him that I see something in you that was revealed to me. And what he's referring to, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, is that he had once had a dream. And in that dream, he was wearing two gold bracelets. And this worried him, because one, men don't wear gold. And why is he wearing these bracelets? And then he was told in the dream to blow them off. And he blew them off and they came off of his hand. And so he interpreted this to be the removal of two liars, yani two false prophets who would come up against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. One of them being Musaylama, who it would take a little while after, but eventually he was defeated. And the other is Al-Aswad Al-Ansi. So these are the two liars that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had seen. But most of their tribe also accepted the fold of Islam. There were also from Najran some Christians who had come to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He made a place for them. They were staying in the masjid. The Prophet would be meeting with them sallallahu alaihi wasallam, giving them the dawah. And many of these groups would be coming into the masjid. Some of them would be staying in the masjid, or they would come into the town and say, where is Muhammad? And they would say, he's over there sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they would go into the masjid. And this is why at least the scholars of the subcontinent in the Hanafi madhab, they give permission for this, that non-Muslims can come into the masjid. Right, that it's not impermissible for them to come into the masjid. Some of the other ulama said, no, they're najis, so they're not allowed to come into the masjid. So they're in the masjid, the Prophet is giving them the dawah, and they refuse to accept. It's not really ringing for them. And they say that why should we accept this? We were Muslims from before. Yani Muslims meaning those who submit, right? Taking the literal meaning of the word, saying that why should we accept this thing? We have a religion from before. We were submitting to Allah before. Why should we come into this thing? And the Prophet says to them, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that there's three things that are holding you back from Islam. One is that you eat swine, right? That you eat pig. Two, that you worship the cross, meaning that you've elevated Isa alayhi salam to a place that's not appropriate, and that you claim that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a son. So he says, these are the three things that are holding you back. And so then they challenge, and there's actually it's a very long discussion that goes on, and they challenge the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam about Isa alayhi salam, and saying that, why shouldn't we give him a place? He is unique amongst the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in that he's the only one without a father. So clearly, we cannot just put him with the other Anbiya. There's something special about him. There's something different about him. And you yourselves accept that he didn't have a father. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals the verses saying that don't talk about Isa. What about Adam? Isa alayhi salam didn't have a father. He had a mother. What about Adam? Adam had neither a father and a mother. So you want to raise up somebody based on that criteria, then at least put Adam alayhi salam above Isa alayhi salam. And let them share in power. But you don't do that. So this is a very strong response that even today is very valid, that some Christians will say this sometimes, that don't, we agree, there was no father. But then what about Adam alayhi salam? Why don't you do the same thing with him? And then the Prophet does something which is basically where you gather your family, and the other person gathers their family, and then you make dua that, Ya Allah, whoever is lying, destroy them. Right? So this is like a prayer showdown type of thing. And so the Prophet ﷺ says, you bring your family and I will bring my family. And he brings Fatima radiallahu anha, and he brings Ali, and he brings Hassan and Hussein, and he opens up his cloak and he covers them in it. And he says, now you bring your people and then we will make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You ask your Lord and I will ask my Lord, that whoever is not on truth, destroy them. And they say, we don't want to do that. We don't want to do that. Because they know. I mean, the Prophet is ready, his family is there, and they back away. Because they know that, you know, deep inside. And sometimes it takes that type of thing to bring out the reality, right? You have to really push a person to really get them to think about what's inside. And so they say, no, thank you. You know, we don't need to take care of this. So they didn't end up accepting Islam, but there was a treaty that ended up. So they ended up coming under the Islamic governance as well. They would pay the jizya. They would be under the protection of the state. They would be allowed to have their churches and worship and do everything that they like. So there was a treaty with them. And at the end of this treaty, they said that send back with us a trustworthy person and only send a trustworthy person. Right? So send somebody back with us, and maybe some other people will learn about Islam and will learn about the jizya and what does it entail and what are we responsible for and all these things, but only send a trustworthy person. And so the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he calls Abu Ubaidah and he says that this is the Amin of this ummah. This is the trustworthy person of this ummah. And the reason why this is very relevant, because when the time comes to select the Khalifa, right, after the Prophet passes away, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and they're deciding, and the Aus and the Khazraj, the Ansar, are meeting, and they're ready to make a decision. They've already basically decided, and they're just going to now give the pledge and make the vote. And who goes? Abu Bakr, Umar, and Abu Ubaidah. These three are there. And Abu Bakr's name doesn't really come up right away in the beginning. And so they say to Abu Ubaidah, you be the Khalifa. Right? Because they tell the Ansar that it cannot be from you guys. So you. And Abu Ubaidah turns to Abu Bakr and he gives him the pledge. And the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he's the trustworthy person of this ummah. And so if he's giving the pledge to Abu Bakr radiallahu an, that's an indication of who Abu Bakr radiallahu an is. And then obviously everybody after that comes in. So that's Abu Ubaidah, and the Prophet calling him the Amin of this ummah. Another, not entire delegation, but actually two people came. One of them by the name of Abu Amr bin Tufail. He is one of these people who had a strong hatred of Islam and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was in Medina when the Hijra occurred. He sort of had like a spiritual place, like a spiritual guru amongst the people. When the Prophet came sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, like always, falsehood goes when truth comes, and so he had to leave. And so he's always had this, within him. And he used to take vows, you know, that I will never follow the Arabs and all these different types of things. And so some of, you know, the neighboring tribes, everybody's accepting Islam, his people start to ask him that, why don't you accept Islam? And he says, how can I accept Islam? I'm that person who, you know, made vows that I will not die until the Arabs are following me. And you want me to go and follow this young Arab person? Right? How is that going to work? There's no way that I can do that. And so he went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with one of his companions, not necessarily to accept Islam, but to negotiate, right? To try and work out, here's something for you, here's something for me, half the earth for you, half the earth for me, whatever he can work out. So they come and they say to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that, we want to split this affair with you, right? You have half the power and I'll have half the power. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam flat out refuses them. Abu Amr says to him that, you know, how can you refuse me? He gets very angry and he swears that I will fill Medina with horses and men. And he was from a strong tribe who were warriors, and they had a lot of horses and they were known for their fighting. So he's threatening the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that I will fill Medina with horses and men if you're not going to share this affair with me. And the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not allow it, nor the sons of Qayla. Who are the sons of Qayla? The Ansar, the Aus and the Khazraj. After 9 years of these people, remember when the Prophet was coming into Medina, they were flanking him on both sides, armed to the teeth, to show, there was no threat, but to show that we are your sword in one hand and your shield in the other. And the Prophet is saying that neither will Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow it, nor will the sons of Qayla. You want to bring your men? You want to bring your horses? They're ready. Aus is right there. Khazraj is right there. No problem. We've seen this before. They will take care of what they promised that they would take care of me. 9 years previously, the Ansar promised, Ya Rasulullah, that we will take care of you, that we are your protection. And they're constantly, you know, living up to that. So Abu Amr now decides with his friend that, you know what, let's just kill him. Let's just kill the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and be done with this whole thing. The whole affair will be ours. And so he says that I will go to him, you know, in the guise of asking some questions. Oh, maybe actually my heart is softening up a little bit. And you come from behind and you kill him. He says, okay. Abu Amr comes, he's talking to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and his friend comes from behind. And every time that he goes for his sword, he then pulls back. And Abu Amr is looking at him like, what is this guy doing? Like, you know, you're talking, you're kind of like, go, you know, he's trying to go. And every time he goes for his sword, he, you know, he looks dumbfounded and he's just standing there. And then they're done talking and the Prophet goes away, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he says to his friend that, I used to consider you to be one of the greatest warriors. You're a fool sitting in front of me. And he said, what did you want me to do? Every time that I pulled my sword out, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam disappeared. You want me to strike and hit you? Nothing I can do. This is the protection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? What did he say? That not only would the Khazraj take care of me, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not allow it to happen. Right? Allah, and he has means and he doesn't have means. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't need the means. And so sometimes he is protecting the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam through the means of the dunya for the benefit of the other people. Right? The sword is the one that benefits when the Prophet strikes with the sword sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just says, I don't need any means. I'll just like that. SubhanAllah. I mean, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loved the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then both of these people on their way back ended up dying. You know, sort of pitiful deaths, getting sick and a boil and this and that. Both of them ended up dying before they even reached the way back. Another one of the delegations that came is Banu Tayy. So this is a Banu Tayy, sorry. This is one of the tribes that lived up in the north parts of Medina. So one of their noblemen, his name is Adi bin Hatim, and he was a Christian. He was the son of Hatim At-Tayy, who was somebody who was known amongst the Arabs to be very, very generous. He was before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had come, and he was known to be very, very generous. And even to this day, in some Arab lands, when somebody's really generous, they say that he's ajwadu min Hatim. He's more generous than Hatim. Right? And so there's all these stories about Hatim and how generous he was. And one of them is that one time somebody had come to visit him for some matter. And so the person comes, and you know, hospitality, right? You, unlike Americans, we're very to the point. What can I get you? What do you need? Nothing. Okay, right? I got to work. I got an appointment. Come in. You have a meal. We'll sit together. You'll rest. Then we'll get to whatever business we need to tend to. So this man comes, and there's no food. But Hatim has a horse. So he goes outside. He slaughters the horse, cooks up the food, presents it for his guest. They're sitting there eating. They're talking this and that. Meal is done. Hatim asks him, so what brings you here? Why did you come? And he said, that I heard you have this really great horse. I came to buy the horse. He said, SubhanAllah, we just ate the horse. The generosity of Hatim. So he was known for this. And actually, this Adi, who's his son, one of his aunts had been captured in one of the battles. And so she was a prisoner of war. And then one time the Prophet ﷺ was passing by her and she called out to him, basically saying, you know, let me go, let me be free. And so the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, well, who are you, you know, that you're asking this? And she says that I'm from the family of Hatim. And the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that he was a very generous person. And so he showed his own generosity and he let her go. And so when she went back and then obviously told Hatim's son Adi about what happened and how they treated her when she was a captive, then this sort of began to soften his heart a little bit. Otherwise, he was also one of these people who was very disturbed by Islam and you know, fairly against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, at least in his, you know, inner thoughts about him. So he figures, let me go meet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He comes into Medina, he finds the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he says that, let's go to my house. We'll go to my house, we'll sit down, ask whatever questions you want, I'll explain about Islam, and then you decide for yourself. So they're walking to the house of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and along the way, an old woman comes, you know, an old elderly woman. And so the Prophet stops sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and she's asking questions, and she's, he needs help with this. And so a long discussion is going on. And so this Adi is watching. Now, he doesn't recognize Muhammad as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but he recognizes him as essentially the king of his people, right? So he's a, to them, they view him as a king. And he's saying that this is no king. Because no king would ever do this. Right? And if you're the king, you're sitting on your throne, there's people all around, you got to walk in through this long courtyard to kind of put you in your place, and then maybe you give a token of appreciation, and then you ask your question, and you get a 1 minute response, and you get out. And this man is standing for 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes for an old woman who has no power and no authority and no place. So he's realizing that, you know, this is no king. So then they come inside, and subhanAllah, the house of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I don't think you can call it a house. You can call it four walls and a ceiling. And a pillow, subhanAllah. There was one pillow. That's all there was. They came in and that's what there was. There was a bare floor, there was four walls, there was a ceiling, and there was one pillow. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave it to him. And he said, you sit on the pillow. And he's thinking, subhanAllah, I'm just, you know, this is, you're the king. He's saying, you know, you take it, you take it. The Prophet is saying, no. He throws it at him. He said, you take it. So he's sitting on this pillow in front of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet is on the ground, the best of creation, subhanAllah. And he's just thinking, this is not a king. That much is there, right? I mean, this, subhanAllah, I mean, this is not how, the room itself would have just been, you know, austere, and let alone the one sort of creature comfort that's there, and the Prophet gives it to him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he's sitting, so you can just imagine the sakina that must have been coming on him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he's very quickly realizing that this is not a king, and then the Prophet begins to give him the dawah, explaining to him about Islam, and Adi replies that, I already have a religion, right? I'm a Christian, I already have a religion. And the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I know your religion better than you. Right? Meaning that religion that you claim to be on, I know it better than you. And he says that you take from your people's spoils one quarter. And that's not permitted in your religion. And Hatim is like, yeah, how did you know about that? How did you know about that? So it really begins to, you know, hit on him. And then the Prophet says to him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that maybe your reluctance to accept Islam is because of the poverty that you see amongst the people. Right? You saw that old lady standing out there and thinking, you know, I'm going to come into Islam, I'm going to be like that eventually, I'm not going to have any power, any authority. Look at this sparse house, there's only a pillow, two people can't even use it. So he says to him that maybe your reluctance is because of the poverty you see. By Allah, soon there will be a time when they will have so much wealth that they will not even know what to do with it. And then he continues and he says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or maybe you don't want to become a Muslim because you see our small numbers. Right? You're thinking the Persians and the Romans, and look at these people. Just a few people over here and there. Maybe you're worried about our small numbers. And the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that by Allah, soon a time will come that a woman can travel from Iraq to Makkah, not fearing a single thing except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yani this entire area will be under the rule of the Muslims. And she will not have a single fear except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or maybe you see the power that the other nations have, the Romans and the Persians. And he says, by Allah, soon you will see that the white castles of Kisra, of Persia, being opened up by the Muslims. And so Adi, subhanAllah, it has an effect on him. He accepts Islam. And later he would say that I lived on long enough to see two of the three things happening. He saw a woman travel from Iraq and come into Mecca alone without fearing anything except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he saw the white castles being opened up. And he said, the one that I didn't see is the wealth. And he said, but I'm sure I'm going to see it. I'm sure it's going to happen. Because now he's, subhanAllah, he knows who he was talking to, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And we know, either during the time of Uthman radiallahu anhu, that there was enormous wealth, or during the time of Umar number 2, Umar bin Abdul Aziz, when there was not a single person to accept zakah. The zakah collectors would go out, collect, 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 collect. They would have piles of gold. Somebody take it, we don't need it. Piles of gold. Not here's a dollar, take it. Here's a free coupon for 10% off, take it. Piles of gold. What do we need that for? Look at what I got, you know, my cupboard is full. Not a single person in the ummah that was there to take zakah. So this is the truth of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. One of the Bedouins had come to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You know, Bedouins were Bedouins. I mean, he comes with his wild hair and he's talking in a really harsh voice, and it's even hard for the Sahaba to understand what he's saying. He comes on his camel, puts it right down in front of the masjid, right, like in the handicapped spot, doesn't care about anything else, puts it down, comes in, where's Muhammad? They say he's over there, walks up to the... Actually, he didn't say, he says, where is Ibn Abdul Muttalib? Where is Ibn Abdul Muttalib? And they said he's over there, he goes into the masjid, and he says to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that I'm going to ask you some questions, and I'm going to ask you harshly. Don't get angry with me. I'm a Bedouin. I don't know all this proper etiquette and adab and this and that. But I have questions that I'm going to ask you. And I'm going to ask them. And I'm going to say them how I want. And don't get angry at me. And the Prophet says, ask whatever you want. No, that's why I'm here. Ask whatever you want. And so he says that I'm going to ask you by Allah. Meaning, I'm going to ask you to swear by Allah. Almost saying like, so don't try and pull the fast one on me. And right, I'm going to ask you by Allah. Did Allah send you to everyone? Right? Are you the prophet for everybody? And the prophet says, Allahumma na'am. Oh Allah, yes. Then he says, did Allah command you that we have to pray 5 times a day? Allahumma na'am. Of course, Allah did. Did Allah command you to take the wealth from the rich and give it to the poor? And he says, yes. Did Allah command us that we should fast out of 12 months, 1 month? And he says, yes. And did Allah command us that we perform the Hajj if we are able? And he says, yes. And he said, then verily, I believe in Allah, and I believe in what you are saying, and I am the Imam bin Ta'alaba. Right? He throws himself in there, right? Allah, his Rasul, and the Imam bin Ta'alaba. Subhanallah. The Bedouins. You know, and the Sahaba used to love it when the Bedouins would come, because they would ask questions that they would be themselves afraid to ask. This was the benefit of having the Bedouins around you. So he accepts, and actually he went back to his people, they all accepted. Yani, he went back before the evening of the day that he arrived, every single one of them had accepted the faith of Islam. And the Prophet said about him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that this man understood. Right? When he was leaving, he said to the Sahaba sitting there, that this man understood what the deen was about. Another was the Tamim ad-Dari, and he came with a delegation. And we'll leave out, I mean, he accepted Islam, but what I want to, and subhanAllah, our friend is here with us, so it's very appropriate, but he related a story to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that the Prophet then later narrated to the Sahaba. So I just want to share that narration very, very quickly. We'll just read it, we won't discuss it, we'll just read it inshallah. So the hadith says that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sat on the minbar smiling. And he said that let everybody remain seated. So after the salah, let everybody remain seated where they are. And then he said that do you know why I have asked you to assemble? And they said, Allah and His Rasul know best. And he said, by Allah, I have not assembled you here to exhort you or to give you a warning. Rather, I have held you back because Tamim ad-Dari, a Christian who came and accepted Islam, he told me something which agrees with what I have been telling you from before. And so he narrated to me that he had sailed in a ship along with 30 men. So this is Tamim ad-Dari telling the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that we were in a ship, there was 30 of us, and the seas got very turbulent. And we were being tossed around by the waves. For 1 month, we were stuck in this storm, and we didn't know left from right, and north from starboard, and port from starboard, and what was going on. For 1 month, we're just being thrown around, we don't even know where we are anymore. And then the waves took us and threw us close to an island at the time of sunset. And so we came ashore on a small boat, and we entered into the island. And when we did, we saw this beast with very long and thick hair. So much hair all over it that we could not even tell that is this the front of the beast or the back of the beast. We couldn't even tell the front from the back. And so they said to this beast, woe to you, what are you? Woe to you, what are you? And the beast said, Ana al-Jassasa. I'm the Jassasa, yani the spy. Literally translated, I'm the spy. And they said, what's the Jassasa? I mean, that doesn't help us. All we see is this ball of hair in front of us. And we don't even know, you know, front from back. He said, what's the Jassasa? And the Jassasa replied back and said, oh people, go to that monastery over there. Because there's somebody in there who's eagerly waiting to meet you. SubhanAllah. You're just being tossed around on the seas for a month. This weird creature comes out. You say, what are you? I'm the Jassasa. What do you mean, what am I? You don't know who I am? I'm the Jassasa. What is that? Doesn't give any answer. Says, there's somebody waiting for you. There's somebody waiting to meet you. So they said that when it named a person for us, we were afraid that it'd be the devil. So they were afraid. Right? Because look, somebody, this happens to you. Randomly you're cast aside and they say, somebody's waiting for you. I'd be even more scared of going to that person. Right? Forget that. We're going back to the boat. But they were scared that the Jassasa was Shaitan, was the devil. So they said, better go over there and let's get away from Shaitan. So they said, let's go over there, lest this be a devil in front of us. So we hurried on, and we went until we came to the monastery, and we entered upon it, and we saw a well-built person sitting there. And his hands were tied to his neck. So either like this or like this. Right? His hands were with iron bars around the hands, strapped up to the neck, so he couldn't move. His hands were tied to his neck, and he had iron shackles between his legs up to the ankles. So basically, like something like this, right? Just stuck in the, and could not even, just stuck in that position. Iron shackles up to the ankles. And we said, woe unto you, who are you? And he said, you will soon come to know who I am. But first, tell me who you are. And they said that we are people from Arabia, and we embarked on a boat, and the waters became turbulent, and we've been thrown around for a month, and we're brought out to this island, we got in our boat, we came out, we meet this strange thing, we said, what are you? I'm the Jasasa. What's the Jasasa? Don't worry about what I am, there's somebody waiting for you, we came to the monastery, and here we are in front of you. So we came in haste, fearing that that might be the devil, so better that we come in front of you. And he, so this person who's in the chain said, tell me about the date palm trees of Baisan. Have they borne fruit yet or not? And they said, yes, they have. And he said that I thought by now that maybe they had not borne fruit. And then he said, tell me about the lake of Tabariya. Is there water in it? And they said, there's an abundance of water in it. And then he said, I think it would soon become dry. And then he asked them, tell me about the spring of Zughr. Is there water in it? And does it irrigate the land? And we said to him, yes, there is abundant water in it, and the inhabitants are using it to irrigate the land. And he said, tell me about the unlettered prophet. Tell me about the unlettered prophet. What has he done? And we said that he has come out from Mecca, and he is settled in Yathrib. And then he said, do the Arabs fight against him? And they said, yes. And he said, how do they deal with him? You know, what's going on with the fight? And we informed him that he has subdued and overcome the people in his area and that they've submitted themselves before him. And then he said to us, has it actually happened? Right? He's thinking maybe it hasn't, you know, it's 10 years, right? What's going on? Has it really happened? And we said, yes, it has. And he said, if it is so, then it is better for them that they should show obedience to him. And if this unlettered prophet came out and everything you're telling me is true, then it's better for his followers that they show the utmost obedience to him. And then he says, I'm going to tell you about myself, I am the Dajjal. And soon I will be permitted to set out and I shall travel in the land and I will not spare any town except that I should alight there for 40 nights except for Makkah and Taiba. And as for these two, they are prohibited from me. If I try to enter either of them, then an angel with a sword in his hand would come in front of me and stop me from entering. And on every gate, there will be an angel to guard the passage to it. And now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he had a you know, like a sticker, and he started striking on the pulpit saying, this is Taiba, this is Taiba, yani Medina, this is Taiba, this is Taiba, you're in Taiba. And he says, have I not told you an account like this? Have I not warned you about the Dajjal before in these same types of? And the people said that yes, you have, ya Rasulullah. And this narration by Tamim ad-Dari, it corroborates what it was. And the Prophet says that I'm telling you in regard to the Dajjal that, you know, be careful of him, and behold, he is in the Syrian Sea or the Yemen Sea. No, he is in the east, he is in the east, he is in the east. And the Prophet pointed sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that the Dajjal is in the east, he's in the east, he's in the east. So this is the narration from Tamim ad-Dari that when he came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and he accepted Islam, then he mentioned this entire story, which the Prophet later would then relate to the Sahaba. So these were some of the delegations. There's many others that also came. But what we're seeing now is the throngs of people entering the fold of Islam. The throngs of people entering the fold of Islam. In the 10th year of Hijrah, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam gives out the word that he is going to make the Hajj. Now if we look at Islam, and obviously with the coming of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, there were like three major categories of things. So there were certain things that were commonplace amongst the people, and when Islam came, it abolished those things. So for example, pork and alcohol and interest. Right? So certain things that were prevalent, but they don't fit with Islam, so we get rid of them. And then there were certain things that were not commonly being practiced or not practiced at all, and Islam brought them into the deen. So for example, salah. And in particular, the five salah, right? No other ummah had all of these five different salah. Some may have had a fajr, some may have maybe an asr and a dhuhr, some had a maghrib. None of them had the five salah like we have. And then there were certain things that were being done by the people, but they were not in their pure form. So for example, greeting one another. Right? We have assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. They used to have greetings, anim sabahan, and these different types of things. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us a greeting better than that. And one of them is the hajj. The Hajj had been going on, there are different narrations that the ulama mentioned. Some say that every single prophet Every single prophet has made tawaf around that spot. Right? The Kaaba wasn't always there, but every single prophet has made tawaf around that spot. So this is from long, long before, and certainly we know from the time of Ibrahim alayhi salam and coming forward, and we know during the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that the Hajj was also taking place, although sometimes displaced, right? Moving the calendar back and forth, a month early, a month late, a month 15 days here and there, but it was still happening, but not in its correct form, and not in its pure form. And now if you look at, you know, all of the sort of main pillars of Islam, they've all been established. All of the major rulings of Islam, they've all been established, except for the Hajj. It's been done by Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, but the Hajj is that type of thing that you need to see it happening. You know, anytime they do a Hajj workshop, they have a picture and they have a, you know, little model, and they get up and they show you and they tie the ihram and they show you the ramal and the ittiban. You need to see it. And so in order to ensure that this pillar of the deen is done, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, one, for his own deen, to complete it, and two, to show the people without any doubt, how it's to be performed. So before he makes this call, in Ramadan of that year, it was the habit that Jibreel alayhi salam would come to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and recite the Qur'an. And the habit was, every Ramadan, one Qur'an. In this Ramadan, Jibreel came twice. He came twice to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and you know, the Prophet recognized what it was, because he told Fatima, he said, I have a secret to tell you. Right? He called her, he said, I have a secret to tell you, that I don't think that Jibreel came and did it twice, except that it's an indication that my time is coming to an end. So he recognized. And so two times to ensure, right? Because this is now the last time this is going to have to ensure. Not that there was ever any doubt, but double check, right? To double check the double checking that the Qur'an is preserved. Jibreel came two times and recited the Qur'an throughout the month of Ramadan. This year, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, instead of his usual 10 days in i'tikaf, he spent 20 days in i'tikaf as well. So he's in the final months of his life, and it's becoming more and more clear to him as well. He's still very healthy, he's still very vibrant, Islam is spreading. I mean, to everybody else, we haven't reached the peak yet. Because every time they thought there's a peak, now there's even more. You know, we have 50, now we have 60, 60, now we have 70, now we have 100, now we have afwaja, people coming in throes. So from the point of view of the Sahaba, they're not seeing it like, they're not seeing the two Qur'ans as a sign of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam leaving us. They are not seeing the 20 days of i'tikaf as a sign of, they're thinking maybe next year it'll be 30, and that will become the sunnah from now on. They're not seeing these things. They're not viewing them in this light. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is beginning to understand that his time is coming to an end. So he puts out the word that we are going to perform the Hajj. And very, very quickly, thousands upon thousands get ready. Now you have to understand, what is a Sahaba? A Sahaba is that person who saw the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, saw the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam while they were in a state of iman, and then they died on iman. Okay, this is the definition of a Sahaba. All these delegations that have been coming, maybe 10 people, maybe 20 people, maybe one person, maybe 40 people, maybe 50 people, going back to their tribes and the entire tribe accepting. Which means, up until this point, thousands upon thousands of, not Sahaba, many Muslims, but not Sahaba, which is a weird thought. How could you be there in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? You're not a Sahaba, but you're a Muslim. But that's what you have. Thousands upon thousands of these people who have never even seen the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, never heard his beautiful voice sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So when they hear that we have an opportunity and to make the Hajj on top of that, and to go to the Kaaba, everybody basically. I mean, everybody begins to make the preparations. On the 25th of Dhul Hijjah, different numbers, but roughly 90,000 people are setting out now from Medina. We could say 90,000 Sahaba, but some of them still haven't, because imagine 90,000 people, and you're in the back, you haven't made that sight connection yet. But along the way, Sahaba, people becoming Sahaba along the way even, subhanAllah. I mean, the blessings of the journey and what's to come from it. Along the way, they're going to pick up even more people. So over 100,000 people are going to perform this Hajj. Many say over 120,000, 124,000. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is at the head, and people are behind him and on the left and on the right, and he's riding his favorite camel, Qaswa, and they're making their way. They come to Dhul Hulayfa. All of the wives, all of the wives are with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this is extremely important, especially Aisha and people like this who are going to then pass on to the women some of the fiqhi masail that are relevant to them in particular. But all of the wives are there, and Fatima is also there because Ali had been sent to Yemen. We mentioned that different people were being sent out. Ali had been sent to Yemen. He's going to come from there and meet. So Fatima is also coming along with them. At Dhul Hulayfa, which is a little bit outside of Medina, they stop, they enter into Ihram, they pray in the masjid, and now the talbiyah begins. And you can just imagine, you know, there are different narrations that when exactly did the Prophet ﷺ recite the talbiyah? Well, it makes sense because how big could the masjid have been? So imagine you're in the masjid, the Prophet prays his two rak'ah, he says the talbiyah, what, 200 people hear it? 300 people hear it? You know, and you don't want to say it until you see him saying it, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the other 100,000 people, as far as they're concerned, he didn't say it. Then he comes out. Now what's the sunnah of the talbiyah? When you change states, when you get up, when you get down, you recite the talbiyah. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam climbs upon Qaswa, what does he do? He recites the talbiyah. The people who are close by, they're saying, now he recited the talbiyah. So 200 people saw it in the masjid, 1,000, 2,000 people see it over there, then he's moving through the valleys. Again, the sunnah as you're going up and down, he's over and over. Everybody's seeing it at a different time. And so that's why there's different opinions, that when did he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam enter? And so you can just imagine, you know, the men all in the white, 100,000 people, the land is subdued, peace all around, traveling through the valleys, through the mountains, and the talbiyah just echoing out. Labbaik Allahumma labbaik, echoing throughout the valley, throughout the mountains. And you know, this is the, you know, we talked about sort of the, there's the military pinnacle, there's the political, this is the spiritual pinnacle of the deen. Because the Prophet is just coming out of Ramadan, subhanAllah. He just recited the Quran twice with Jibreel. He just spent 20 days in i'tikaf. All of the promises have been coming true. All of his people, you know, and it's not that the people were desirous only to meet him. He was desirous to meet the people. So everybody's, you know, it's like the dream come true. And they're just walking through the valley and they're making their way and the talbiyah is echoing out. The Prophet has with him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, 100 sacrificial camels. So 100 camels that he will sacrifice at the end of the Hajj. Other people have their animals and, you know, you decorate. You're supposed to decorate the sacrificial animal so you know what it is. So it's just a whole scene that you can see. Along the way, the Prophet ﷺ is meeting people, he's teaching people, he's greeting people, and he tells them that, take your rites of Hajj from me. And you watch what I'm doing, and you're going to see how you perform Hajj. They arrive into Mecca on the 4th of Dhul Hijjah. So about 9 days it takes them to travel between Mecca and Medina. They enter the Kaaba, the Prophet ﷺ is performing all the rites, he's making the tawaf, and he does everything on Qaswa. He does everything on Qaswa, so he's higher than all the people, so more people can see what he's doing. So he's elevated the entire time. When he comes to Hajar al-Aswad, he has his his stick, and he touches it, and then he kisses the end. He's making the tawaf, they're hearing the du'as that he's making, the Qur'an that he's reciting, how he's doing all the different things that he's doing. So everybody is watching, everybody is walking around, making their tawaf, then they go for Safa and Marwa, they drink the zamzam, all of the different actions are being completed. Throughout this, some of the final verses of the Qur'an are being revealed. And what we're seeing here is that the final role of the Prophet ﷺ is also being completed, because he was sent with tasks. And one of those tasks was to recite the verses. And obviously you cannot complete that task until the verses have all been revealed. So with every new revelation, it's a step closer to the completion of that task. And obviously, subhanAllah, the Sahaba are imbibing these ayat within them. So the purification of the people and teaching them the wisdom is happening along the way. They go to Mina, then they go to Arafah. They're standing at the Mountain of Mercy in Arafah. And the Prophet ﷺ now is going to address the people. So he calls out to them, Ya ayyuhan nas. Which is very interesting because he's talking to the Muslims. And he doesn't say, Ya ayyuhan ladina amanu, O you who believe. He calls out, O mankind. Because this final address of the Prophet ﷺ is not limited to the people who were in front of him. This is the address for mankind. And you know, as we go through, and there's so many different narrations about what the final khutbah was. This khutbatul wida. It's in Bukhari, it's in Muslim, it's in Abu Dawud, it's in Tirmidhi, it's in all the major books. throughout the, you know, the historians, they have their different narrations. So I just pulled from them to get some of the major points. But as we read through this, think about it, obviously relevant to yourself, but think about it relevant to the problems that we see in the world around us today. And what you will find is this is a comprehensive solution. It hits on all of the major issues that even today we're seeing in the world around us. So the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that, O people, listen to what I have to tell you, for I do not know if I shall ever be amongst you again in this place. So he's telling them, he's giving them a very... But again, they're in Jannah, you know? They're living it. They cannot imagine a day without the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So some of these things are not. Some of them are picking up on it, but the vast majority of Sahaba are not recognizing that. They think it may be fine. Next year, someone else will lead the Hajj. But he's telling them that I'm not going to see you again in this place. This is the last time that we're going to be together. O people, just as you consider this month and this day and this city as sacred, so regard the life and the property of every Muslim as a sacred trust. Subhanallah. Life and property. You need the wealth and the blood. And look around the world. I mean, what is it that people are after? Land and oil and riches and the diamonds in Africa and the gold over here and the oil over here and the this over there. And what do? Because we're so desirous of that wealth, we'll kill people. You open up a newspaper every single day, whether it's this country or that country, people are being killed for this wealth. And the Prophet warned them that just as you consider this month and this day and this city, and actually what he would do is he would ask them, what month are we in? He would be asking them, what month are we in? And they would remain silent out of adab. What day are we on? What city are we in? He's, you know, interacting with them to make sure. So regard the life and the property of every Muslim as a sacred trust. And throughout he's saying this, that haven't I given the message? He's asking them. That heaven, because he is also the servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he has a task, and he wants to make it very, very clear before the people and before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. So he's asking them throughout the khutbah that haven't I given you the message? And they're saying, Bala, of course you have. And he's saying, Allahumma ashhad, oh Allah, bear witness. Bear witness that I told them about this. Bear witness that I warned them about this. Bear witness that I'm fulfilling what I'm supposed to be doing. And he continues on that everything from the times of Jahiliyyah has been crushed underneath my feet. No more. No more of those old practices. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ruled that interest is haram, but your capital is yours to keep. All of the interest due to Abbas ibn Abd al-Muttalib is waived. Yani, begin with yourself. You begin with yourself. Before you tell other people to change, you change yourself. And when they see that change in you and you say it to them, then they will take it to heart. Now the Prophet ﷺ himself, obviously he's not involved in interest, but Abbas was a moneylender. Even back in Mecca certainly, and even in Medina, he might have been continuing on with this practice, and so he had a lot of loans outstanding. And so it's his family, right? He starts with his own family. And in the Arab, you know, culture, your family and you is the same thing, right? When the word had to be spread about no more mushrikeen, Ali radiallahu anhu was sent. So the Prophet is starting with himself, and he's starting with his own family. And he's saying that that's all gone. Yes, your original money, you loaned 1,000, you get 1,000 back. But you don't get 2,000 back. You don't get 1,200 back. Your original money is safe, but the interest, that's gone. O people, shaitan has despaired of ever being worshipped in this land of yours. Yani, I don't worry about shirk coming into you. Shaitan has despaired of ever being worshipped in this land of yours. He has lost all hope that he will ever be able to lead you astray in the big things, so beware of following him in the small things and guard your religion. And subhanAllah, how many things we thought it wasn't a big deal, you can just draw the lines now, you know, from dot to dot. You know, I freshman year in college, I didn't really work hard, and then I messed up this, and then I had to do that, and this, and if only, right? That's the low, if only, and you can, every one of us can mark those mistakes. You know, when we were 10 years old, when we were 15 years old, when we were 20 years old. And you don't realize it when you're doing it. And the Prophet is warning you, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, don't say it's just a sunnah. Don't say, is it haram? No, it's just makruh. Okay, it's not a big deal. Because where is that going to lead you? And that is where shaitan is going to target you. I'm not worried about the people here, after we're done with the seerah class, that they're going to go out clubbing in D.C. I'm not worried about that. But I'm worried that when we accidentally say something about somebody else, and it drags us on our face, 70,000 years into the fire, yani, I'm worried about that. It's the things that we deem small. We deem small. And this is what the Prophet is warning us about, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So beware of following him in small things and guard your religion. The changing of the months is but an instance of refusal to acknowledge the truth. Yani, this thing about changing the time. It's December, it's January, it's this, it's that. Time continues to pass as it did since the day Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the heavens and the earth. Yani, the truth. That's the truth of the matter. You do whatever you want with the time. This thing has been running since before you even knew what was around. It's not going to change because you change it. The year is comprised of 12 months, four of which are sacred, Dhul Qa'dah, Dhul Hijjah, and Muharram, and then the one that is separate is Rajab, and it is between Jumada and Sha'ban. And subhanAllah, look at our lives. How much we try to fix everything to our schedules. Right? We want everything to... I mean, so much so that even the, you know, the woman is working, and she's going to have the baby, she's scheduling the C-section. Right, 4 weeks ahead of time, okay, I've blocked off Monday morning, I'll be in the hospital from 10 until 1 o'clock, and then I'll rest for 3 hours, then I'll check my email, the next day I'm back at work. I mean, who do we think we are that we can control all of these different types of things? Every single thing we try to fix our schedules according to. Even our calendar, right? If you think about it, look at, you know, October, right? Oct is what? 8, right? Octopus has 8 tentacles. So October should be what? The 8th month. What month is it? It's the 10th month. Where did that come from? It came from Julius Caesar and Augustus that July and August, let me just slip it in there. And then everything else, December is 10, why is it 12? This doesn't make sense. We still do these things and we just, and I mean, look at our lives today, right? The beauty of the Salah is that it is pegged to the sun. And it pegs your day to the sun, right? The moon, even though you say whatever day it is, the moon comes and goes as it pleases. These are artificial means that we've taken. And now there's all these studies about the light and we're in front of the screens and, you know, we're up until 11 o'clock. It wasn't like this. But you used to get up when the rooster got up because that's when there was light and the whole rest of the day was dark. And what were you going to do sitting in the dark? But now we've made everything artificial. Sometimes you don't even know that, you know, you come in the masjid at Asr time and there's something going on. You don't even know, did the sun set yet or not? You have to look outside. You can't even tell. It's all artificial. Right, and this is coming back to this world that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created in the way that He created it. O people, it is true that you have certain rights with regard to your women, but they also have rights over you. SubhanAllah. I mean, how much the spousal issues, not just spousal abuse, both ways. The spousal issues, the divorce rate amongst the Muslims, amongst the Christians, amongst the Jews, amongst the atheists, it doesn't matter who you are. Because we don't even know how to treat people. We don't even know how to treat people properly. Oh people, it is true that you have certain rights with regard to your women, but they also have rights over you. Your women are like captives. Any meaning that they give up everything and they come into your house. The women give up everything. They leave their own homes where they knew what everything was and they were used to everything and they had a say and they come into your house. And everything is different for them and they're like captives. So don't you recognize that about them? Don't you see that about them? The sacrifice that they made, then treat them accordingly. That's what the Prophet is telling us, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that your women are like captives, not that you treat them like a captive, like they're your slaves, you do with what you please, but recognize how much they sacrifice for you. That she's up before you, so you can have your breakfast, so you can go to work. In Ramadan, she has her tahajjud, still she's up in the morning, and she's making your suhoor, so you can have food, so you're not hungry, so you can then pray your tahajjud. Recognize what they're doing for you, that your women are like captives. Remember that you have taken them as your wives only under Allah's trust and with His permission. If they abide by your right, then to them belongs the right to be fed and clothed in kindness, to be treated well. Treat your women well and be kind to them, for they are your partners and they are your committed helpers. And look, I mean, remember back to Khadija radiallahu anha. Right? What did the Prophet say, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that he, you know, lived off the... The love of Khadija. The love of Khadija sustained him in that most difficult of time. That they are your partners and your committed helpers. And it is your right that they do not bring others into your house without your approval and that they remain chaste for you. O people, listen to me in earnest. Worship Allah and say your 5 daily prayers and fast during the month of Ramadan and give your wealth in zakah and perform the hajj if you can afford to. All of mankind is from Adam and Adam was from dust. An Arab has no superiority over a non-Arab and a non-Arab over an Arab. Nor does any white have superiority over a black or black over superiority over a white. And subhanAllah, I mean the racism today. right? The racism today and the oppression of the women and the women's, you know, a man earns a dollar, the woman earns 60 cents. And it's, you know, obviously amongst the kuffar, but it's amongst the Muslims as well. I remember there were some brothers who had gone to study, right, in the desert basically, and they were both converts, right? One of them a white convert and one of them was a person of color. And what he said when he came back, he said, you know, I learned all this, it was great, but he said, one thing that was so hard for me to deal with is that they put the other brother above me because he was white and I had some color in my skin. Go into India and Pakistan, right? Nobody wants to marry the darker people, right? Even amongst Pakistanis, even amongst Punjabis, then they differentiate. He's Punjabi, I'm Punjabi, we're from this and that and our parents, but he's dark. I can't marry him, he's a dark skin. Subhanallah. I mean, when will we take away this jahiliyyah? And it's around us today. I mean, why is it such a big deal that there's a black man in the White House? Why should it even matter? Why should it even matter? The Prophet said in one narration, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that even if a person who is dark and skinny and his limbs have been cut is put over you, you have to obey him. You have to imagine that person being put in the White House, subhanAllah. That's the extent that the Prophet is saying, not just a little bit, oh, but still, and nothing, nothing. All that matters is taqwa. That's the only differentiation. That's it. You have taqwa, you're above somebody else. You don't have taqwa, then you're all the same. It doesn't matter to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It doesn't matter to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So neither does the Arab over the non-Arab, or the black over the white or the black, except by taqwa and good action. Know that every Muslim is a brother to every other Muslim, and that the Muslims constitute one ummah. Nothing is permissible for a Muslim which belongs to his fellow Muslim unless it was given to him freely and willingly, and do not therefore oppress yourselves. And this is such a beautiful way that the Prophet says it, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that you know, when you're racist, and when you look down upon somebody else, you're actually oppressing yourself. We view it as, oh, don't oppress this group of people. We need affirmative action, we need this, we need that, apartheid, all these different things. And certainly it is an oppression against them, but the worst oppression is what you do to yourself when you do that. Because you're lifting yourself up into a position that you don't have. And when a person does that, the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that person who claims a position that he doesn't have, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala throws him back down to the ground. And that's what you see over and over. You study history, and you see it over and over again, and it will happen until the end of time. You raise yourself up, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will crash you back down. Because you are now vying with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what did the Prophet say sallallahu alayhi wa sallam after this? He said, that person who has a position, but he assumes a position under that. What does Allah do? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raises that person up. He deserves the position. He has the right to say, I'm such and such. And still he says, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because of that humility, he raises that person up. So do not therefore oppress yourselves. Remember that one day you will appear before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you will answer for your deeds. So beware and do not stray from the path of righteousness after I am gone. O people, no prophet will come after me and no new faith will be born. Reason well, O people, and understand the words which I convey to you. I leave behind me two things, the Qur'an and the Sunnah, and if you follow these two, you will never go astray. In the Qur'an and Sunnah, that is what our entire lives have to be about. And if there's anything else in there, then you will go astray. The Prophet is promising, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that when you hold fast to the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that this is your salvation. All those present should pass my words on to others, and those on to others again. And how often is it that the one who is not present is better able to understand the message than the one who heard it. SubhanAllah. What a blessing, you know, that 1400 years later, the Prophet is saying, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that I actually was addressing you. I was addressing you if you can be that person who takes these words and truly acts upon them and brings them into his life. And you know, the ulama mentioned, you can just imagine, because every person desires to see the fruition of what they spent their life on. And the Prophet ﷺ has spent now almost 23 years serving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, giving the dawah. And you can just imagine, he's looking out and there's 100,000 people. And he's seeing the result of what he's done. And the ulama mentioned that he's looking at them and he's staring them in the eye and he's looking through them and he's seeing the generations that are coming. The 1.5 billion people that will come 1,400 years later and ask them what this man came with sallallahu alayhi wa sallam because of his ikhlas, because of his taqwa. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepted it from him and then allowed it to spread. All those present should pass my word on to others and those on to others again. And how often it is that the one who is present, who is not present, is better able to understand the message than the one who heard it. O people, have I not delivered the message to you? And they said, O Allah, bear witness. O Allah, bear witness. O Allah, bear witness. I did what I was supposed to do. I was all alone. I was all alone and I had only one person with me. And because you helped me, now there's 100,000. If these are people for you, they're here to worship you. I'm going to be gone. What are they going to do? They're going to worship you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They're going to follow your book and they're going to follow your way. And he says, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. These beautiful words of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Some of the verses of Surah Ma'idah are also revealed during this time, that today I have perfected your religion for you and I have completed my blessing upon you. And I have chosen as your deen Islam. And when some of the Sahaba, just some of them, when they heard this, and they started crying, and Umar radiallahu anhu, he went to them and he said, why are you crying? Allah has perfected this deen. He has chosen Islam for you. Why are you crying? And they said, because we know that after perfection, where do you go? When you reach the top, where do you go? You go down. And there's nowhere to go after perfection. And on this day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala perfected this deen. And after that, you're just going to go down after that. And so they were crying and they recognized as well that this was an indication that if the deen has been perfected and the work has been done, then the worker is going to go away. You know, somebody comes into your office and they're there for, you know, visiting from England and they're there for a project. When the project is done, guess what? They go. Right? Maybe you developed a good friendship with that person. When the project is done, they go. Just like that. And now you're where you were and that person is not there anymore. So the work is done for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then they go through the remaining rites of the Hajj. And now the time has come for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to slaughter his animals. So remember, he brought 100 camels with him. And so he sets out and he brings out the knife. And the camels are rushing forward, stretching their necks out that I be the first one that's slaughtered by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yani, you know, when will we put our nafs before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and say, Ya Allah, slaughter this nafs. Slaughter it with the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Slaughter it with the sharia that you have given to us. So the camels themselves are vying that let me be the first one that the blessed hand that's holding the knife, let it be that it touched my neck first. And one by one, they're coming. And 63 of the camels, the Prophet ﷺ slaughters himself. And subhanAllah, we know the age that he's going to pass is going to be 63. And the remaining ones, Ali radiallahu anhu comes and he slaughters. And it shows you the physical prowess of the Prophet ﷺ, because anybody who's ever slaughtered a sheep, let alone 5 sheep, or 10 sheep, or 20 sheep, It's not easy work. And I mean, those of us, you know, from Pakistan, you know, there's always one person in the neighborhood who brings a camel. And it takes a long, just to sit the camel down, you know, it takes us half an hour and then the slaughter and the cleanup. And I mean, that's like 3-4 hours gone to do one camel. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, 63 camels, right? So again, the Sahaba are seeing him in this vibrancy. And it's not setting in on them, you know, what's going to happen in a very short period of time. So Ali radiallahu anhu comes and the Prophet then sallallahu alayhi wa sallam begins to shave his head and he removes the hair and he makes dua 2 or 3 times for the people who shave their heads. So it's a very strong sunnah and you should reap the blessing of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in that. And then the Sahaba are, you know, not fighting, but they're vying with one another to get some of the hair of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Right, to take the blessings away from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So they're vying for the hair and they're collecting it. Many of them would use it. And they would say later that whenever somebody gets sick, they would come to us and we would dip the hair in a bowl of milk and they would drink and they would get cured. Somebody would come and we would dip the hair into some perfume and that perfume would have a scent that nobody's ever smelled before and it would last and last. All of these different, and they would be buried with it and all of these different types of things that they would do with the hair of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this is the Hajjatul Wida. It's also called Hajjatul Islam, the Hajj of Islam. And the final address of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. One of the things that the Prophet mentions, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is holding on to the Qur'an as sunnah. Yani that this is his legacy. His legacy to us is the Qur'an and the sunnah. SubhanAllah, we know about the Qur'an. And so we had, you know, we were hoping last time to talk a little bit about Abu Huraira, right, this great Sahaba. And I don't even know if we ever mentioned that when he entered Islam. And but because he is so pivotal in the preservation of the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, inshallah, maybe it's appropriate that we just talk a little bit about him now, and then inshallah we'll finish up. So his name was Abdul Shams, right, the slave of the sun. And so the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he came and accepted Islam, he didn't like this name because it's not an appropriate name. And so he gave him the name Abdul Rahman. Right? So his real name was Abdul Shams. The Prophet changed it sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to Abdul Rahman. And this was the habit of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that when somebody would come with a name that was inappropriate, then he would change it. And when he would give them a beautiful name. Now certainly, it's not for us to go to somebody and say, bring me your birth certificate and I'm going to cross it out. But I think this much we should get in the habit of, that if we meet a Muslim, a person who says, I'm a Muslim, and he's taken Muhammad and made it Mo, and he's taken Zakaria and made it Zach, that we should change that back for him. You don't have to say to him, what's wrong with you? Just don't call him by that, right? Everybody's calling him Mo, you say Muhammad. And if he says to you, I prefer Mo, you say, I prefer Muhammad. That much we can do, to be on the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Don't follow shaitan in the small things. What's the big deal? Everybody knows I'm a Muslim. Everybody knows my name. What's the big deal? And you don't follow shaitan in the small things. The Prophet would purposefully, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, change the names of people when he didn't like the names that they had. So subhanAllah, what about that person who's doing the opposite? Then Allah gave him a beautiful name and he's changing it into something that's not beautiful anymore. We should help him in that. So his name was Abdul Rahman. He accepted Islam in the 7th year of Hijrah. So fairly later, relatively speaking. He was with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for between 3 and 4 years. He devoted his life to memorizing the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was very, very poor because he didn't have time to earn a living. He was so busy memorizing and learning. And you know, imagine you're coming in now 7 years after the Hijrah, 13 years after, so 20 years. He's coming in more or less 20 years late in the game. He's got to pick up all those ahadith that he missed. What happened back then? What happened on Badr, on Uhud? So he doesn't have time to work. But he's very, very poor because of this. It was common, you know, on more than one occasion, that actually he would pass out. He would pass out from hunger. And he would be found laying on the streets of Medina. And, you know, when you get really hungry and sometimes your body starts to shake, and the Sahaba would see him, and they thought he had epilepsy. And so the cure that they used to use was you would put your foot on the neck of a person, and that would help take care, maybe with the seizures, or maybe they thought it was a cure. So you can just imagine this scene, that this, you know, master muhaddith, laying on the streets of Medina, passed out, or near passed out from hunger, and people like Abu Bakr coming and putting their sandal on his neck, subhanAllah. Right? So he was very, very poor, but this was the sacrifice he made for the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He mentions one time with regard to his hunger that once when I was afflicted by severe hunger, and he was one of the Ashab al-Suffa, right? And we know that they would just get food when somebody gave it to them. I mean, that's how it worked. When I was afflicted with severe hunger, I would go to one of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and I would ask him about a verse of the Qur'an, and I would try and stay with him learning it so that he would take me with him to his house and give me food. So basically, he's seeing somebody going to their house. He comes up to them. Assalamu alaikum, wa alaikum assalam. He doesn't stop, he's walking with them. And he says, oh, you know, there's a verse in Surah Baqarah, have you heard it? He says, oh, subhanAllah, this is the verse. He starts reciting the verse. Oh, subhanAllah, what do you know about it? And they're walking and walking, and he's hoping that if we just get to his house and we're standing in front of his door, the guy's going to invite me in. Right? I mean, what else are you going to do? So he's walking. So he says that I used to ask the companions about a verse, staying with them, so that he would take me with him to his house and give me some food. So one day, my hunger became so severe that I had placed a stone on my stomach. And then I sat down in the way of the companions. Right. So obviously, if you want this to work, you've got to find it. So he sits down in one of the main pathways in Medina, knowing that some Sahaba are going to walk when they come by. I'll ask them about a verse of Quran, we'll walk, we'll talk, I'll learn, we'll get to their house, subhanAllah. So I then sat down in the path of the companions. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu passed by, and so I asked him about a verse of the Holy Quran. And I asked him only so that he would invite me in, but he didn't, right? It didn't work. He told me a few things about it, he said, I gotta go, and he went ahead. So what does he do? He sits down again. Then Umar radiallahu anhu passed by me, so I asked him about a verse of the Quran, thinking that we'll talk and we'll walk and Umar radiallahu anhu will invite me in and I'll finally get some food. They walk a little bit, Umar radiallahu anhu tells him about the verse, Assalamu alaikum, I have to go. It didn't work. So he also did not invite me. And then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed by and he realized that I was hungry. And he said, Ya Abu Huraira. And Abu Huraira said, Labbaik, Ya Rasulullah, I'm at your service. I'm laying on the floor, passed out from hunger. I can't even get up. You know, but I'm at your service. What do you need me to do? Labbaik ya Rasulullah. I'm at your service. And I followed him until we entered his house. And he found a bowl of milk. Right? So the Prophet himself doesn't normally have food in his house. Right? So he walks in and he sees a bowl of milk and he's surprised. And so he asks the family that where did you get this from? And they say that somebody sent it for you, ya Rasulullah. And so then he said to Abu Huraira, now you can just imagine this. Right? Abu Bakr didn't work. Umar radiallahu anhu didn't work. Prophet sees him sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You know, he knows what's going on. Come with me. As you're walking, you're thinking, I'm with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but what is he going to have in his house? Right? What is he going to have in his house? But subhanAllah, you walk in and Allah answered my dua, a bowl of fresh milk sitting right there. But now let's make sure that it's ours. Is it ours? Right? The Prophet didn't assume. So he asked the people of the household, that, is this ours? It's for you. And imagine Abu Huraira, I mean, imagine that you're Abu Huraira and you're now getting happier and happier, like inch by inch, you're going to finally get some food. And so the Prophet ﷺ looks to Abu Huraira and he says, Ya Abu Huraira, go to the Ahl al-Suffa and invite them. Any of those other people who are starving like you're starving, let's go and call them too. One bowl of milk. There's maybe, you know, 40, 50, 60 of the Ahl al-Suffa who are eating not even a meal a day, not even a meal every, just randomly they would get some food, right? So hungry, hungry people. And so Abu Huraira mentions in one of the narrations that he said, when the Prophet said that, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I gave up all hope. I gave up all hope. Because he also knew that I would have to serve them. But not only am I going to have to go and call them, but then he's going to make me. So he said, I gave up all hope. And so I went and I called them. And just as I had thought, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Ya Abu Huraira, serve your guests, right? Serve your guests. Here's the bowl of milk. So you can imagine you're just walking from one to the other and he's drinking and like, don't take so much, you know, save some for the, you're going to the next guy and what about us and what about that guy? Don't think about me, what about that guy? He need, you know, and you're going and you're going and you're going and subhanAllah. All of them one by one drink from the milk. And then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam looks at Abu Huraira and he said, only two left. Everybody else drank. And there's still some milk in the bowl. SubhanAllah, only two people left. And he gestured like, and he said, you take it, Abu Huraira. And then he drank, and he drank, and he drank, and he drank his full. And then it came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he drank, and he drank. But this was the hunger. This was the sacrifice for the words of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this is just one of the occasions. I mean, this was his habit of how he would try to, you know, get some food. And in this short period of time, Abu Huraira learns more than 5,000 hadith. Far and above. No sahaba narrates 4,000. No sahaba narrates 3,000. A couple of sahaba, all of them the younger, narrate in the 2,000s. But very few. The vast majority of sahaba who do narrate, and the vast majority of them do not narrate hadith. And the vast majority who do, between 1 and 5. To find that sahaba who narrated 10 becomes very difficult. 100, very difficult. 300, even more so. 5,000. You would have to take the next two or three sahaba and total up their narrations to surpass Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. This was his, and he used to say that I used to divide up my night. And I used to give one third for sleep, and one third for my tahajjud salah, and one third for the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Obviously, on top of spending the entire day, right? The Ashab al-Suffa were the, you know, students, right? That was the madrasa basically of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He mentions in another narration that people ask me that, you know, how are you able to narrate so many hadith? Right? People like Abu Bakr, people like Umar, people like, in your way, how do you narrate so many hadith? And he says that the fact is that my brothers from the Muhajireen, they remain busy in trade. And my brothers from the Ansar, they remain busy doing their farmer, and I was always with the Prophet ﷺ. And I was from amongst the people of the Suffa, and I never cared to earn my living. I was contented with the little bit of food that the Prophet ﷺ could give me. And I would be with the Prophet ﷺ at times when nobody else was there. So I'd be hearing things and I'd be, you know, benefiting, and nobody else was there. And I once complained to the Prophet ﷺ about my poor memory. SubhanAllah, this master of hadith. And he's complaining about his poor memory. And the Prophet said ﷺ, that give me your shawl and spread it in front of me. And so I spread it out in front of the Prophet ﷺ, and he did something in it. You know, he made some signs, or he made it like he was filling. One of the narrations mentions, he made it like he was filling the shawl with something. You know, just kind of grabbing like this out of the air and filling the shawl with something. And so I watched the Prophet ﷺ do this, and then he said, now wrap this shawl around you. And so I wrapped it around my breast and I covered myself. And since then, I have never forgotten a single thing that I wish to remember. SubhanAllah. I mean, what he put in there, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But we see in Abu Huraira, unique amongst the Sahaba. A good portion of the crux of this deen are through the narrations of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. I mean, he's so pivotal, not just in the preservation of the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but in general understanding what we should even do. Whether it be salah, or som, or zakah, or hajj, or interpersonal dealings, or in the masjid, or at home, Abu Huraira has a hand in all of those different types of things. So this was just a little bit, because the Prophet said sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that I'm leaving you two things. And so, you know, these words that come through Abu Huraira radiallahu an, they're part and parcel of who we are. But let's just talk about some of these signs. All of Arabia has now either entered into the fold of Islam, or they are under the Islamic government. Right? They're paying the jizya and they're under the Islamic government. Indications have already been given for the spread of Islam outside Arabia. And we know that the army of Osama is going to be prepared very shortly, and it's going to be spread out now past Arabia. The first army that's going to go out full force outside of the boundaries of Arabia to spread the fold of Islam. The Haram, yani the Kaaba, has now been cleansed of shirk. All of the five pillars of the deen, with the culmination of the Hajj, have now been established and shown by the Prophet himself, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, exactly how to do them. Jibreel has come twice in Ramadan and recited the Quran two times over the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The Prophet's son, Ibrahim, has passed away. And this is important because, you know, there's this common notion that the son of a prophet will become a prophet. And so there was that danger. I mean, essentially it was a necessity, you could say, that none of the sons of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam survived, because that risk of them being raised up to the level of a prophet would be very, very strong. So this is also one of the signs, the fact that Ibrahim alayhi salam passed away. And it was very, you know, when they were burying him and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was crying and crying and crying, and Abdul Rahman bin Auf was there, and he, you know, was asking the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam that, you know, are we allowed to cry like that? Right? Because you're not allowed to go to excess. And he saw that. And he said that what comes from the eyes and what comes from the heart, that doesn't count. Right? That's the sorrow that a person has within them. It's the wailing and the shrieking and these different types of things that go to excess. But he was very, very sad. And, you know, Ibrahim lived longer than his other two sons. You know, and anybody who has children knows, you know, you love them every moment that you have them. But when they start walking and when they start talking and interacting, and their mom, you know, mama and baba and abu and ummi, you know, there's, with every day, that love grows, you know, that bond that's there grows. And so because Ibrahim was older than any of the other sons, walking around a little bit and, you know, doing the different things that kids do, the Prophet really had a strong love for him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he's also passed away. The Prophet is telling the people as he's sending them out, Mu'adh bin Jabal and people, that it may be that I may not be among you after this year. It may be that you come back to Medina and you see the masjid in my grave. And that's it. He's telling them on the Hajjatul Wida that I don't think I'm going to be with you in this place anymore after this. So he's giving the signs. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that I've completed my blessings upon you. It's done. It's done. I've chosen Islam for you, and Islam has been perfected in front of your eyes. And we know also that during this time, the verses, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ have been revealed. that when the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ, and the opening, the victory. وَرَأَيْتَ النَّاسِ, and you will see the people. وَرَأَيْتَ النَّاسِ يَدْخُلُونَ فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ أَفْوَاجَ, in throngs, in groves you will see the people coming. فَصَبِّحْ بِحَمْدِ رَبِّكَ وَاسْتَغْفِرْ إِنَّهُ كَانَ تَوَّابًا. And when these verses were revealed again, people were like, SubhanAllah, the help of Allah has come, the opening has come. They were so happy, and Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was in tears. He was bawling, because he knew what this meant, that if it's done, this affair is done, and it's just, whether it be days or weeks or months, this affair is done. And when it's done, why would, you have to understand what the Anbiya give up by staying in this world for people like us. What do they give up? They give up Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, that direct connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's what the Prophet did, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That he stayed until he had created a group of people that he was so confident in, that he knew that they would take this deen and preserve it and pass it on. But as soon as that was done, he's not going to stay with us anymore. And the choice is going to come to him. And we'll talk about that next time, inshallah. So inshallah, we'll pick up next week. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And now it's just a few minutes that we have left in these classes. Maybe an hour and a half, any 90 minutes. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to truly bring the love of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam into our hearts, and to bring this deen and perfect it within our hearts. وآخر الدعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.